Good morning. I want to first of all just say happy Mother's Day to the mothers that are out there and hope you're having a wonderful day. I'm going to ask you to stay in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be studying those verses that Caden just read for me. So Ephesians chapter 4. Before we actually start studying that, I want to ask a couple of questions or want to pose a couple of thoughts to you. What unifies people? What brings people together? What makes a relationship the way it is? You know, I've known people, I've seen people, I've seen relationships that were brought together by the common bond of hatred. Common bond, you know, KKK. What brings them together? People from all walks of life. Doctors, farmers, what brings them together? A common hatred for something. I've seen people who have a common hatred, even in the church. They have a common hatred for something or someone, and so this brings them together. My question, what kind of relationship are they going to have when that's their common unifying thought? Maybe the common unifying thought would be, you know, I think that most of you, if not all of you here this morning, are diehard Raider fans. So because of that, there is that relationship that, not Mrs. Frisbee apparently. We have that common unifying relationship, the rest of us, excluding Mrs. Frisbee, have that common unifying relationship built upon that, right? Or maybe it's a softball. You know, we're playing softball with Mikey, and that's a lot of fun. And maybe that's what unifies certain people. Or soccer, or school, or work. And depending on what unifies you, your relationship can go far, or it might not be real big, but you might have something there, right? If it's something really important in your life, it might take your relationship to a very, very large, long way. What is unifying? What should unify us? You know, depending on what is unifying you, that should totally dictate the kind of relationship you have. What should unify us? What should unify us as Christians should be greater than hate, should be greater than our love for sports, our love for work, our dislike for work, our love for school, our dislike for school, our unifying traits that we share as Christians should make us so strong, together. Not separate, not I'm over here and you're over there, but we're all Christians. We should have some unifying truths that we care so much about that our relationship together is based on those truths. Paul's going to give us, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, seven truths. Seven truths that unify us. And in of course, in the study of numbers, numerology, the number seven means perfect, right, or complete. So seven perfect or complete truths that should unify us. It's kind of amazing that as you look at these seven truths, how many times people divide over these very things. And I hope it's not us, because these things should pull us together. But so many times the world, the denominational world, the religious world is divided over these very seven things that are supposed to be unifying us. I've known of someone who has said, you know, I've been worshiping there for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and I really don't have any friends in that church. I really don't have any friends at the place that I should be more unified than any other relationship. You know, it's either a sad commentary on that church or on that individual. And sometimes it may be one or the other, sometimes it might be both. But it's a sad commentary when we do not make up from this congregation, from this group, our best, our closest relationships. It's a very sad thing when someone has been in a place and says, I don't really have any friends there. Or I really didn't know where to turn when I was going through my hardships. We're to have that relationship with each other. That's who we're supposed to be. And I want to take our time this morning and I want to look at those seven unifying truths that Paul points out for us that Caden has just read. Let's go ahead and begin again, Ephesians chapter 4. I want to look at the very first one, beginning in verse 4. Paul says, there is one body. One body. Turn over three chapters earlier to Ephesians chapter 1. And look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says, and He put all things under His feet and gave him, Paul's talking about Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. What is the body? Paul says it's the church. So when we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, go ahead and turn back there. When we read in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that there is one body. Paul is telling us there's only one church. There's only one church. You ever met someone, and I don't mean to be insensitive when I say this, so if I come across insensitive, you can chastise me or just forgive me, whichever one you think is necessary. You ever met someone who didn't have a finger? They've lost it, not born that way. They lost it in an accident, or a toe, or an arm, or a leg, some digit, some part of their body. You ever known someone who's lost this somehow? I bet you've never gone up to him and says, "Do you still have it? Did you keep that toe that you lost? Why wouldn't we keep that toe?" Because once we've lost that toe, what happens to it? It dies. It's been severed from the body. It's been severed from the thing that gives it life. And so now it starts down the road of decay. It starts down the road that makes it a dead part of what was once the body. The same is true in the body of Christ. We cannot find life as Christians outside of the body, which is the church. How many times have we heard people say, "Well, I just quit going to church because I'm still doing my own thing. I'm still worshiping God, but I just quit the church." They're all hypocrites. You cannot have spiritual life outside the body of Christ. You cannot have spiritual life outside of the church that Christ died for. We cannot live severed from that body spiritually. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, I want to begin in verse 12. And as you read through this, notice again Paul's emphasis on unity. Notice again the unity of the body. And again, Paul defined the body for us, didn't he? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. The body is the church. So remember that definition as we go through 1 Corinthians 12. He said, For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So he begins with the physical body. He's talking about the physical body. He's going to make a spiritual application to it. There's one body. Verse 13. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Let's pause for a second. How does Paul say the body is the church. How does Paul say you get into the church? How does Paul say you get into the body? He says we are baptized into one body. In the book of Acts chapter 2, we remember that those who were baptized were added to the church. And here Paul says you are baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So Paul's hit two things in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 that he's also going to mention in Ephesians 4. One body, one Spirit. So he says, you're baptized into one body, and you were all made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. For if the whole body were an eye, that'd be kind of scary, I think. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Now, notice what he says in verse 18. This is a very powerful verse. He says, but as it is, God arranged the members. Stop and look at that for a second. You ever looked at your body? I don't mean in the critical way, like I sure could lose some weight or I've got too much hair or whatever. Not in that sense. You ever looked at your body and thought, wow, that's really cool that my head was placed on top of my shoulders. I'm sure glad it doesn't come out the side of my body like this. That would be very unfortunate for me if I had to try to find shirts that would fit me. You ever stopped and think, well, I'm sure glad God placed my hand here and not on my elbow because that would make it difficult to eat. You ever stopped and thought about that? That God arranged your body physically in such a way that it makes sense. God arranged your body. I don't have a lot of money, but I will give someone 10 bucks. I'm taxing myself there. If you can come up with a better arrangement for your body than what God has already given you. I'll give you $10. And that's my challenge. You come up with a better arrangement for your body. You can seek an engineer's help or whatever. Of course, that's out of your own pocket to seek his help. God arranged us physically in this way. He put our head where it needed to be. He put our hands where they needed to be. Our feet where they needed to be. Our body, our organs, where they needed to be to do the function they're supposed to do. Go back to that verse one more time. Verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. God chose to do this. It was God's choice, God's arrangement process. Verse 19. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. God arranged it. If God arranged our body with this detail, and He's obviously trying to make a spiritual application here, does not it make sense that God has arranged the church that you are a part of with exact same thought in mind? That God has placed you in this church. He has arranged you. He has put you where you are supposed to be in this church. The question is, are you doing the job that God has arranged for you to do? Think about that. God has arranged for you to do a job. And you know, you may sit there thinking, well, I don't really have a job in the church. There's no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. You know, physically, the vestigial organ is something that the atheists, the evolutionists say, well, we have an appendix. We don't know what it's there for. Well, now we know, right? But they thought for a long time, we didn't need an appendix. Or tonsils. Ah, we can get rid of tonsils. Or so many things that we didn't need. So many things we didn't need. They thought were vestigial. We don't need those. They're a point to our evolutionary past. They don't serve a purpose. That's what they tell us physically. We know that that's a lie. God did not put one part of your body there without a purpose, physically. Spiritually, it's the exact same. You cannot be a vestigial part of the member of the body of Christ. You cannot have no purpose in the church of Christ. You have a purpose. God arranged you with a purpose. It may be your challenge, and it may be a difficult one, to find where you're supposed to be with that arrangement. You may have to work, you may have to pray, you may have to talk to someone and say, you know what, I'm not doing anything in the church. Where can I fit in? But you do have a purpose. And I would suggest, if you have not already begun looking for your purpose, that you do. Because I can promise you, your purpose is not to sit on the pew on Sundays. That's not what God arranged for you. That's a vestigial function, if you will. It's not one that God has put there for you. That's my purpose. I sit in the pew. I one time had a person, I was studying, no, I shouldn't say that. I was discussing spiritual matters with a person once. And I was talking with them, trying to see where they're coming from, and I was caught off guard when they told me where my function in the church is I dance for God. I'm like, okay. I totally was blown away by that. You're the dancer in the congregation. I'm like, okay. So I moved on. But anyways, my point number one here is this. Point number one is this. Are you fulfilling your purpose in the body of Christ? Are you fulfilling your purpose in the body of Christ? A question that I want to ask after that is this. Is the Christian world united in the fact that there's one church? That's supposed to be a unifying truth, a unifying fact. Yet when we look out, when we walk outside this door, we can go down to the left here just a little ways, and we can come to a Mormon building, right? We can go just down on 10th Street and come to a Catholic building, right? And we can go all over the city and notice and see that this unifying truth has become a divisive truth. But there's one body. Not many bodies. Let's pick up in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You know, Don Rule talked about the different parts of God, if you will, the different beings of God a couple of weeks ago, maybe last week, I don't remember exactly. And he was talking about how in Scripture, usually, if it's going to list them as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, here's a change in that arrangement. Here it's Spirit, we're going to see in a minute, Son, and finally Father. But I want to point this out. Nowhere in Ephesians chapter 4, in those seven unifying truths, does he mention unification underneath Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, Ellen G. White, or any other man. He does not mention Abraham or Moses or the Apostle Paul or Peter. He does not mention the angels of heaven, Michael or Gabriel. He does not mention Mary, the mother of Christ. He only mentions, when he mentions beings in Ephesians chapter 4, he only mentions three that were to be unified around. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And I want to ask you this question. Is the world unified together in the belief in and the understanding of the Holy Spirit? There are religions out there that say the Holy Spirit does not exist, that He is merely that the Spirit is merely a power or an energy, that He is not a part of God. One of the seven unifying truths the world is divided on. One of the seven truths that are supposed to unify us, unify the world, the religious world, it's divided. Let's pick up in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about a calling. A calling means someone called and you responded. So he said, just as you were called to one hope. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Our hope has one call. The call that God offered to us, the call that we received, has one hope. Now, it's kind of interesting, because as we talk about that, we could break it down, right? We can say, well, I hope in salvation. I hope in heaven. You know, Jerry just sang songs about heaven. I have hope in heaven. I have hope in seeing my past friends again. I have hope in Christ. I have. But all of those hopes are all unified in our hope in God. We have one hope. And again, the world is not on the same page with this as well. We have one hope that belongs to our call. Then he says, the next thing he points out, verse 5, he says, we have one Lord. The Greek word is the word kurios, and the Greek word means one master, one king, one in authority, one owner. You know, Christ bought us with His blood. We have Him as our master, Him as our king. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I see way, and sometimes I maybe struggle with my own life, I don't know. Way too often we have many masters in our life. We're mastered by money, we're mastered by work, we're mastered by school, we're mastered by sports, we're mastered by family, we're mastered by friends, we're mastered by greed, we're mastered by all sorts of hate, we're mastered by all sorts of things. Paul says you have one Lord when you are in Christ. You have one who is the one in authority in your life. You have one who is the king over your life. You cannot serve many masters. You can only serve one master. The question that I ask you this morning, is Christ the Lord and Master in your life? Is He the one that rules your life? You guys have heard the saying numerous times, you want to know what you care about? You want me to show you what you care about? Give me your checkbook and your calendar, and I'll show you what you care about. How much do you dedicate to God? How much do you dedicate to your one Lord and Master? We have one Lord and Master. And again, this unifying truth is divided in the world, isn't it? Not just the religious world, that's divided all over the place. The world has many masters and many lords. We have one faith, verse 5. One Lord, one faith. You know, you ever talk to somebody and you're telling them, you're talking about church and Christianity? What is the first thing they ask you, or quickly? Well, oh really, what denomination are you? Or what faith are you? You can even take that outside the Christian world, right? Oh, are you Hindu? Are you Buddhist? Are you Muslim? Are you a witch? I mean, come on, that's just crazy stuff. I have one time, totally sidetracked here, just thought of this. One of my favorite silly stories, it's actually true though. When I had a friend from college, and he was always the jokester, and I was always the serious one. And so... But it is true, he was silly. Okay, whatever, whether I was or not, it's true, he was silly. And he was telling me one time that him and another friend, they were both youth ministers, they went to San Francisco for a youth conference or something. I don't remember what they were doing there. And they got their phone book out and started flicking through the church pages. And of course, they were blown away to see all the churches, I use the word church in quotes, right? Do you see all those churches, all those beliefs, all the religions? And they saw one that says, the first church of Satan. And so my friend, he couldn't help it. He called the Satanic Church, and he asked them the question, which maybe you already have heard this. He said, do you believe you're the only ones going to hell? But there's one faith. You know, I was talking with someone recently that said, well, how do we know that God didn't come, Christ didn't send someone to America to tell the Native Americans about Christ? How do we know that didn't happen? How do we know that there wasn't a faith for here, a faith for there, a faith for over here? How do we know Christ didn't come at many times and share the gospel in many different places in many different ways? How do we know that didn't happen? Paul says there's one faith. And I want you to turn, we're going to come back to the book of Ephesians, but go to the book of Jude. Right before the book of Revelations. Go to the book of Jude. Revelation. Jude verse 3. And I always like to remind people of this in case they forget, but remember that Jude is the book, one of the only two books that we have written by the brothers of Jesus Christ. James and Jude, Jesus' younger brothers, actually wrote this book. That, to me, is just an amazing testimony to his resurrection and to his life. Okay, Jude verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." Notice he uses the word common salvation, indicating they had the same salvation. Common salvation. "I found it necessary to write, appealing to you," watch this, "to contend for the faith." He says contend for the faith. It's a singular faith. Only one. Look at the rest of that verse. "That was once for all delivered to the saints." How many times was the gospel delivered? Jude says it was once delivered for all the saints. He didn't come to America and tell the gospel message here. He didn't do that in 1850 or in 1750. The message was given to the apostles in the first century. Jude says, "to contend for the faith that was delivered once for all." One time was this singular faith delivered. And again, we see the world is divided over this unifying truth. Pick up in Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning again, looking again at verse 5. He says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." In the New Testament, there are numerous baptisms mentioned. So what baptism is Paul saying there's only one of? Well, when you first begin the Gospels in Matthew chapter 3, you see that John the Baptist, he was baptizing people, right? He was baptizing people and he was telling them that the one who's coming after me is greater than me. He was baptizing them for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. He was baptizing them to prepare them for the one to come. Is this the baptism that Paul was talking about in Ephesians 4, John's baptism? No. Well, how do we know that? Well, in Acts chapter 19, the question was posed, well, were you baptized into Jesus Christ's baptism? We don't even know what you're talking about. We were baptized into John's baptism. So what happened to them? They were rebaptized in Acts chapter 19. So John's baptism obviously had ended. It was not the one he was talking about. There was Holy Spirit baptism. But only Christ administered Holy Spirit baptism. There was baptism of suffering, a baptism of fire. None of these things are the baptism Paul's talking about. If you want to get a good idea what baptism Paul's talking about, all you have to do is pick up your book, I mean your Bible, open to the book of Acts, and start reading. And you're going to very quickly see what baptism Paul is talking about. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts, you know, we know those passages, right? Over and over and over, the baptism in the book of Acts, which was the history of the first century church, was a water baptism by immersion for the forgiveness of sins into the blood of Christ, into the death of Christ. So what baptism is Paul talking about? When he says there's one baptism, he's talking about Christ's baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So point number three this morning, if you have not been baptized into Christ to have your sins removed, here's an open question for you. What's holding you back? If you've not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, why not? We read earlier that you're baptized into the body. You want to be a part of the church, which is the saved, Acts chapter 2? You're baptized into it. You're baptized into it. Is the Christian world on the same page with baptism? Obviously, it is not. Let's pick up in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism," verse 6, "one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We have one God and Father of all. There's religions out there that teach that there were many gods, right? Religions that teach that there was, in fact, that one religion in particular teaches that the God who created this world was at one point a man who lived very righteously, and he became a god. And yet the God who created him was once a man. And he too, the point is Paul says there's not numerous gods out there. There's not gods creating other gods. There's one God and Father of all. There's not many, there's one. And he says he is over all or above all. You ever feel like the world's just out of control? We were talking about in our class this morning, the world's belief in the Armageddon, the world's belief in the Antichrist and these things. And people always say, oh, the world's out of control. There's rumors of wars and there's wars and disasters. And they point to these things as if something has somehow gotten out of control. It's not out of control. God is in control. It may seem out of control to us. We may not like the direction it's heading, but God is still in control. He still is the one who is in control of this world, in control of this universe, in control of the church. He is still in control today. It says He is through all. That to me is an interesting phrase. He's through all. What does that mean? My understanding, my opinion on this is that it means that He is through your life. He is in every aspect involved in your life. He works providentially in your life to put you where you need to be, to guide you, to give you direction. He's through every part of our life. I have a quote that I want to read to you. I don't remember where I got it. It said, God did not create the world and set it going as a man might wind up a clockwork toy and leave it to run down. God is all through His world, guiding, sustaining, loving. God didn't wind us up and let us go. He didn't wind us up and just keep watching us from afar. He's intimately involved in the lives of mankind today. The final thing He said is that He is in all. It's not that God is everything, right? I mean, it's not that everything is God. You know, that's a religion right there too, right? The nature is God. I watched a movie the world loved it. I cannot stand it. And in this movie, God was the tree. The tree was God. And God's not a tree. God's not a rock. God's not a bird. God is God. He's in all, but that doesn't mean everything is God. He's in all in the sense that He is the thing, He is the one that holds everything together. He is the glue that makes life a reality. He is the glue that makes everything consist and continue. Turn over with me, because to me this goes hand in hand with Colossians chapter 1. So please turn over with me to Colossians chapter 1. I want to read, beginning in verse 15, Paul's talking about Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, he says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now watch what it says about Christ. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Now verse 17 is the verse that I want you to notice when we're talking about God is in all. Look at verse 17. And He is before all things. Now watch this. And in Him all things hold together. God's the glue to this world, to this universe, to our existence. There's a song that I love, an a cappella song. It's called, What If There Were No God? The song asks the question, if there were no God, what would it be like? And the song goes through and it lists all these wonderful things that would not exist if God didn't exist. But it concludes with this statement. If there were no God, there would be no life. All would be death. Because God is life. He is the glue that holds us together. He is the glue of the universe. He is the glue of the world. He is the glue of the church. I want to remind you of our 4 points this morning. I want to challenge you to work on each one of them, and I want to challenge you to make them a part of your life. The first point that I spoke of this morning is, watch what unifies you with your relationships. Make what unifies your relationships something spiritual, something holy. Make your relationships unified around those 7 pillars that we talked about this morning. Make those things what holds you together with your friends, with your family. Make those in the church your closest friends. Point number 2. Are you fulfilling your purpose in the body of Christ? God has arranged the body. God has arranged you. God has given you a purpose. If you don't know what that purpose is, then perhaps you need to start praying about that. Perhaps you need to start looking for your purpose. God has a purpose for you in the church. Point number three, is Christ Lord in your life? Is He the one that rules your life? Is He the one that dictates what you do? Is He the one you go to when you have a question for what you should do in your life? He is supposed to be Lord and Master. Is He? The fourth and final point, if you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, into the church, into the body of Christ. And remember, if you're not a part of the body of Christ, you're dead outside of that. You're a severed finger, you're a severed body part outside of the body of Christ. If you've not been baptized into Christ, why not? What's holding you back? If you're here this morning and you have found you need to be baptized, you recognize that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, perhaps you've been baptized and you're struggling with your relationship with God, with man, with anything, with any hardships you may be having, we invite you to come as we sing a song that's been selected.